What an awesome beginning to the day. We have sung some wonderful things to the throne of our God and read some wonderful passages from His holy word. It is my hope, it is my belief, my conviction that those things have come to the ears of our God and that He has been praised and rightfully exalted. And it has been good for us to have been here. I hope I don't mess it up. Hopefully to continue these good things that we are doing. As Kevin announced, I want to speak to you for a few days, Lord willing, about unearthing godly passion. There's something about you. And I know that because you're here today. You have at least some passion for the things of God, for knowing His will and doing it, for pleasing your Creator. I am here to help fuel that, cultivate that even more, if I possibly can this week. The title of this series did come about as a result of conversations with Kevin, the desires of the elders that were conveyed to me. And as I was contemplating what to call this series, Sherry and I were out for a walk at a nearby preserve that shortly thereafter was under many, many feet of water. When the flooding of Hurricane Harvey came our way, and we experienced something that I had never experienced before, though living in that neck of the woods for a couple of decades of my life, had never seen 40 to 50 inches of rain. And all the devastation that followed, it's been a unique event in the whole Southeast Texas region. I'll have more to say about that as we go along. But I was thinking as we were singing on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I was thinking about my family and so many others that I know that are in Tampa, Florida, or in the whole state of Florida, as a hurricane like Harvey comes their way. Unearthing godly passion. I want you to have all the godly passion that you can muster. And there will be no greater achievement in your life. I want to say to the elders and this entire congregation, thank you for inviting me back. If you were here in 2012, that's when I was here last. We still had a son in high school at that point. Now that we're empty nesters, Sherry is able to come with me part of the time, though she has a job of her own as an ultrasound tech, and she'll be getting back to that at the end of the week. But she is able to accompany me more than she did in the past. She wasn't with me 5 years ago. And I just got to say this. Those of you that were here 5 years ago, remind me of that as you go out. Tell me your name again. I wrote some of your names down on a sheet of paper that I have and brought with me. But give me a little refresher and help me out. And I just want to say to those of you that were here 5 years ago that you haven't changed a bit. You don't look a day older than you did. And I don't either, right? See, that's why I said that. Than I did 5 years ago. Well, I guess it's not best to begin a meeting with an untruth. But we are headed toward an inevitable interview with God. And I want to assist with that in our studies. And as I thought about what verse reflects this concept of unearthing godly passion, of course, we need to set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And so I'll have more to say about Colossians 3 as we move along throughout this week. A couple of things. I'm so glad to be back. I love the opportunity to go back to a place and revisit with brethren to see what's changed. It's going to be great to get to know Kevin better this week, and hopefully the rest of his family. He's had some sickness to deal with and overnight. And so good to get reacquainted with all of you and to see how things have changed. I mean, this group has grown since I was here 5 years ago, and that's always awesome to see. And where I'm at Decker Prairie, so where in the world is that? It's Tomball, Texas. Where in the world is that? It's about 35 miles as the crow flies from downtown Houston to the northwest as you head toward College Station. And our group has grown quite a bit in 5 years as the city of Houston moves out our direction. And we've been blessed abundantly in that place. Where are we going to find fuel for serving the Lord in a way that pleases Him, in the way that we should? I want to speak to you this week about things that will help cultivate godly passion, to unclutter it. And I want to start this morning in a text in the Gospel of John, in that narrative, because I think this is the heart of everything that we're all about as Christians. I want to speak to you this morning about from the pavement to the skull. Something struck me recently as I was reading this text of John 19, 13 and following. This is the only one of the four narratives that mentions the pavement. The beloved disciple who is a witness of these events was familiar with the surroundings of Jerusalem and Judea, and that's evidenced in a couple of places in this narrative. And it's evidenced here in the only mention of the pavement. We might also say from Gabbatha to Golgotha, the Hebrew renderings of those terms. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible if you're wondering about my translation. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. That's a short statement, a short verse. But what a tragic moment in the history of man. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. From the pavement to the skull. We read these texts a lot in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially in preparation for the Lord's Supper. But may these accounts never become old and stale to us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, that he determined to know nothing among those folks in Corinth, among the church that was established there. And this is how it was established. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That tells me one thing as a gospel preacher, and that is that I need to keep coming back to this message. The message of the cross is what all of this is all about. It has meaning and import in my life every day. It will affect my decision to serve others. It will affect my approach to doing God's things in God's way, and with the necessary zeal that we ought to have for these things. As he would say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he talked about this gospel, this message of salvation in Christ, he says, in which you stand and by which you are saved, if, and I have that underlined in my Bible, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then this, these next two verses may have represented an early creed among disciples, not a man-made creed, but a creed of belief in Jesus. This is what the disciples clung to. This was at the heart of everything that they were about. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I've been preaching the gospel for 33 years. Sometimes I wonder why I made that decision. When you go through hard times, when you go through ups and downs in the life of a congregation or in your own personal life. A lot happens in 33 years. But when I start to assess, why am I doing this? Why do I travel to hold gospel meetings? I was a little bit concerned as this storm approached that it would get to Birmingham about the time I was flying in last night. I said, oh, that's going to be a lot of fun. Actually, I did that last year when I preached a meeting in Kingsport, Tennessee. I had to fly to Charlotte when that hurricane came up through South and North Carolina. And I sort of landed in the edge of a hurricane on that gospel meeting. And I said, that's not any fun. I don't want to do that again. I could tell you about my takeoff out of Charlotte. That was a blast. And so I wonder why I do all this. And I keep coming back. In answers to those questions, I keep coming back to this. This is why. Because of who Jesus was. Because he died. Because he rose from the dead. And I want to say to you, I believe that with every ounce of my being. I don't ever wake up in the morning and say, well, I wonder if that really happened. I believe with all of my being that what Paul is talking about, what the beloved disciple describes in John chapter 19, these events happened. And they changed the world. And they can change you. And they can unearth in you a passion for the highest being, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you need this passion. How can we know the way? When that passage was read in John 14, I love Thomas' question. Lord, we're your disciples. We want to follow you. And he said, Thomas, You know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the way. His cross is the way. His resurrection is the way. And so as I look at the events, from the pavement to the skull, I want to share with you four things this morning about this awesome event in history that means everything to us and should mean everything to everyone. The first thing that I see in Jesus at Calvary is his excruciating suffering. That very word, excruciating, speaks to the horrors of the cross. It comes from a Latin word that means torment, torture, or crucify. That's where the word comes from. From this we also get the phrase, the crux of the matter, the crux of something. It's at the very heart of something. It's the cross. It's the crux of it. It is the crux of why we are here today. It is the crux of why we're having a gospel meeting and spending time in the Word for several days. It is at the crux of your existence and what your life means. This suffering of our Lord, this cup that He drank for the likes of us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a marvelous statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, so often we focus on the events of the crucifixion itself, 6 horrible hours. Of excruciating suffering. As Jesus would ultimately breathe his last in the depths of pain that perhaps and most probably none of us will ever experience anything close in our lives. But it wasn't just the 6 hours upon the cross. Earlier in the text, we read that Pilate had Jesus scourged. And you've probably heard what scourging involved. 40 blows. That was the extent that a man could withstand and live, at least so they determined. 40 blows to the back with a leather cord, sometimes with pieces of bone and metal wrapped in the ends of those cords to peel back the flesh. 40 blows. I got to tell you, when I saw the Mel Gibson movie years ago, The Passion of the Christ, actually I watched that movie as I was heading to preach a gospel meeting. I thought, you know, just seeing that might pump me up even more for what I was about to do. I wanted to see someone's depiction of the suffering of Jesus. And of course, the crucifixion was riveting and powerful, but I'll tell you the part that got me was the scourging. To see what that must have been like, oh, perhaps, you know, in theater and in the way that was drawn up, it perhaps isn't exactly like what Jesus suffered, but I'll tell you, you got a sense of what that must have felt like, blow after blow after blow, that our Lord received and that He endured for our sins. Let thoughts of His suffering never stray too far from your mind. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we have a weekly memorial to remember His death. But something else, from the pavement to the skull. In this great event of history, we have the goal of all history accomplished. I know our young people, they love history in school, right? History, it's right up there. Well, it's better than math, right? You know, math is terrible. You know, why do they subject us to that? Let me just tell you about English. English is good. You need to be able to speak the language and do it well. Okay? It drives Sherry and I crazy. We see bad grammar on Facebook all the time. Learn to speak and write English. This is a great thing. But history, oh man, all of these stories, you know, whether we're talking about world history or American history, just event after event. What's the greatest events of all history? The most epic wars that have ever been fought. I found this thing. It's a list of 25 of a lot of things. The list, it's called. 25 greatest wars that have ever commenced. And among the top 25, ranking at 13, was Lexington and Concord in the American Revolutionary War. I said Waterloo, Napoleon. That had to be on the list in 1815, and it was ranked 9th. Perhaps you've been to Gettysburg in Pennsylvania and seen all the Civil War stuff related to that, which was ranked the 7th greatest war ever conducted. The atomic bombs that we dropped on Japan was number 3. But I got a surprise when I came to number 1. Can you think about what, at least in the minds of these who composed the list, I mean, this is all very subjective, I guess, but their number 1 military campaign of all time. Think about it. It was D-Day. I know you're probably thinking about that. That wasn't it. If you get it, come back to me afterwards. You get an award. I call it the Tony Mock Award. It's a little gold. It's worthless. No, it's, you don't need it. Okay. The Tet Offensive. Really? I was shocked. The North Vietnamese, who would be our enemy, and their invasion of the South, considered, at least by these people, the number 1 greatest military campaign of all time. Then there's the massacres that have taken place. And then the Holocaust, I mean, that stands, that's number 1, right? Yes. Number 25. I had not even heard of this. The massacre of Thessalonica, caused by the Roman Emperor Theodosius, who was trying to quell some unrest in Thessalonica, and in his anger sent his troops there. Had a change of heart, sends a messenger to change his orders, who doesn't get there in time. 7,000 men, women, and children perished in that massacre. And here's what I thought about. Wonder how many of those people were Christians. Because remember, Paul established a church in Thessalonica. I think about all the posturing of politicians. Have you noticed how politicians come and go? Who's the first president that you can remember of the United States of America? I guess the first one I remember is Richard Nixon, of all presidents. And here we are with a guy who's probably the least like any president, well, yes, that we've ever had, Donald Trump. And then there's the craziness that's going on in North Korea. We've got this leader over there, Kim Jong-un, who's missile happy. What's this guy about to do? I mean, is he going to launch a missile at some territory of the United States? And I'll tell you, if he does that, things are going to change in this world, and perhaps very dramatically. But this is the stuff of history. Armies and political power and posturing. It's been going on from the beginning. And we read about nations like Babylon and Assyria in the Bible, who were used as instruments of judgment against God's people, and yet those kingdoms didn't last. We read about such kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. And all the pharaohs of Egypt. You know, the significance of the pharaohs of Egypt was not their pyramids and their long line of succession as rulers and how long Egypt was a world power. The most significant thing about the pharaohs in Egypt is the fact that God's people were there. In terms of history, that's the most important thing that happened in relation to the pharaohs of Egypt. And here's the point that I want to make about all of that. The nations are but a drop in a bucket to our God, according to Isaiah chapter 40. And that was written at a time when the Assyrians are about to overflow Israel and Samaria. And I made this point last week back home when I was talking about the chastening of the Lord. And I'm not going to preach that whole sermon, but I end up coming to Assyria and God's use of them, the rod of his anger. And he let them, despite their malicious intentions, he let them flow through the nation of Israel until they got to Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah is there, and all the events that relate to Hezekiah's prayer and the 185,000 Assyrians that died like that, God said, enough. He drew the line. And that was the end of that. And not long after that, Assyria as a nation was done. The Babylonians come along, and then they were replaced by the Medo-Persians. Here's the point. I don't know what's going to happen in the United States of America. I don't know how long our democracy is going to last. Will there be some in this audience live to see a different era in terms of government in this country of ours? It's possible. Don't fret too much about that. Because as history goes, we need to understand that our God is in control, and that the greatest event that ever happened in the history of man are the events that surround Jesus providing salvation for the human race. It is the goal of all history for Jesus to provide redemption and hope for fallen and sinful man. Point number three, from the pavement to the skull. As darkness shrouded the scene, it was as if creation could not even bear to look. Perhaps in some sense, even the Father turns away from the scene as Jesus bears our sin. I don't know about all of that. I hear a lot of things about that, and preachers talk about that. I like what one author said. He goes, I don't know what happened in the Godhead that day. And I like that way of approaching it. Jesus still affirmed his trust in the Father, and that the Father was there. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He's making an appeal to the Father. But I'll tell you what was going on that day. Jesus was conquering the darkness. And that gives us hope, because we live in a dark, dark world. Do you know how much is said about the darkness? Let's look at some passages quickly. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." I'm here to tell you this week, you need to stay unassociated with the darkness. Any participation in the darkness is unfruitful. Instead, he says, you should even expose that which is under the realm and meets with the purposes of the evil one, the adversary. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that our warfare is against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Darkness is real, and we need to train our eyes to see it and strengthen our hearts to shun it from our lives. Because I'll tell you who Christians are. those who have responded to the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are those who have been called out of darkness. We have been translated. That's a wonderful thing. That's a severe change. We have been translated out of darkness, or transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into His marvelous light, Peter says. You are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Listen, we were once not a people, but now we are. We're the people of God. And He urges us, therefore, as a result of our calling out of darkness, to abstain from fleshly lusts, the darkness which wage war against the soul. Because I'll tell you this, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not speak the truth. We so desperately need to disassociate ourselves with the darkness. We need to hate the darkness. We need to shun the darkness. We cannot peddle in the darkness. We cannot revel in the darkness. We cannot plunge in the darkness and say that we have fellowship with God. We're in a fight. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. Are you fighting, or have you surrendered? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, there is hope for our failures in regard to the darkness in our past. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, if that is our course, and if that is our aim, and if we will unearth godly passion, we can do that successfully with God's help. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's hope. Hope for the problems that we've had in the past, and sometimes still in the present, with the darkness. And one final verse in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is why you don't need to be associated with the darkness. You need to come out of the darkness and into the light, because the darkness is passing away. And you don't want to be associated with that, because the one who does the will of the Lord abides forever. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. From the pavement to the skull. Thanks be to God that we have answers for the darkness. The darkness that grips our world. The darkness that so powerfully influences and sways people away from the fruit of the light. I want all of us to know the wonderful privileges and blessings of the fruit of the light. Jesus made that possible for us. And finally, and I think I've made this evident already, from the pavement to the skull, what Jesus did for us is the sinner's only hope. One thing I have appreciated about the coverage, the media coverage of Hurricane Harvey in the Houston area, and I'll just say here, as I was talking to Brother Wayne about this, actually, in terms of the flooding of Christians' homes, the worst of that is actually to our east. In Beaumont and Orange and Port Arthur, they actually had more flooding than we did in Houston, at least the Christians that I know. But one of the things that I noticed in all the coverage of Hurricane Harvey, and let me just tell you, there were hours and hours and hours and hours of television coverage of the event. And one of the things that became apparent to everybody who was covering is how people were helping people. People didn't know each other. I mean, there were more boats in the city of Houston, in the streets, that were flooded. Our streets were rivers. And boats came from everywhere. We even had these folks come from Louisiana, the Cajun Navy. And they said, hey, Texas folks came and helped us during Katrina. It's our time to repay the debt. And here came the Cajun Navy, and they were on a lot of the news shows as well. And helping people they don't even know. I know brethren who've come all the way from Indiana and other places to assist in the rebuilding efforts in our neck of the woods. And, it's just good people doing good things. Incredible stories. And it's gotten so much press, and that's been a good thing. It didn't matter what color your skin was or whether folks knew you or not. They just saw another fellow human being who needed help. Neighbors being neighbors. And that gets a lot of play in our media. And that's good. That's a good thing. But I want to make this observation. While those life-saving, compassionate, caring acts for human beings are very important and sometimes missing in our dark world, as wonderful as those things are, there are greater acts of caring and acts of service that the media won't cover and won't praise and won't laud or think are significant. And those things are what Christians do. When we strive to reach people who are in the bonds of darkness and attempt to bring them to God's marvelous light. That's an even, as wonderful as those things that I mentioned were and are, we are engaged in something even greater. Not the rescue and preservation of physical life, but the rescue and preservation of spiritual life. It's far greater. We're all going to perish physically, but we can all be alive spiritually if we embrace the message of the cross. It is the sinner's only hope. There is no other name. There is no other source. There is no other power. There is no other name given among men. There is no other name under heaven by which an individual can be saved other than Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, who made a purification of sins and has been exalted above every name, exalted above the angels. He who descended to the uttermost, even the death on the cross, the form of a servant. He left heaven and descended to the uttermost, and now he is raised to the uttermost, and I believe that with all of my being. And that you need him and the message of the cross fuels everything. What an irony. As our Savior was breathing his last breaths on this earth, folks were standing by saying, if you're the Son of God, you who made such great claims, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. I've always said about that I think this was the devil's last ditch attempt to get Jesus off the cross, because he's starting to realize he's made a big mistake. He had entered Judas' heart to betray him, and he was all for the angry mob yelling for his crucifixion. But yet, as he sees the way Jesus is dying and the way that's unfolding, perhaps he figured it out before everybody else. I've made a colossal mistake. I didn't know what God was up to here. I've got to get him off of this cross. Too late. He's going to stay on that cross because he is the Son of God. And as they were looking at him, ridiculing him and mocking, he saved others. This man who claimed he had the power to save, he saved others himself. He cannot save. Well, that's actually correct. He voluntarily laid down his life. And that was necessary. It was the only means, it was the only way for the problem of sin to be rectified. That should tell us something about the cost of walking in darkness. Even one simple act of the darkness required Jesus' death at Golgotha to remedy. And he wants, as we read in Ephesians 1, he wants to lavish that upon you. Do you need the cleansing blood of the Savior this morning? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Can we assist you in putting on Christ and rising to walk in newness of life as he rose from the dead? Is there someone in this audience this morning? Perhaps you found yourself straying back into the darkness and you need the help of your brethren to pray for you, to help you, to strengthen you. You can respond also to this invitation. Let's stand and sing.